The theme for our missions conference this year is breaking through the walls for our Savior. And as we consider the commission that our Savior has given to us, we understand that there are certainly many walls. The Apostle Paul said, "A great at door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." In other words, there are many walls that get in the way. There are many things that rise up that would hinder him from doing what God had called him to do. There were religious leaders, there were government leaders, all of them who were opposed to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there are many of that same stripe today. Many of that same stripe today. For example, in the 1040 window, that stretch of real estate from North Africa all the way over to the Far East, the least evangelized area in the world. You know why? Because walls have been raised up. There are walls that have been raised up by the religions that dominate those areas. Islam in the West, and then Hinduism, and then you come on across and Buddhism, and then, of course, the non-religious, which is actually a religion called atheism. Man himself is their God, right? But these walls have been built up in these various areas. And by the way, I'm thrilled that Brother June Manuel is going to be with us. See that little green place right there? Right in the middle of the 1040 window? That's Bangladesh. That's where Brother Manuel is ministering in a very difficult area. My goodness, what a great job he's doing there, and I'm so excited for you to be able to get to see him. But there are walls that have been built up in these areas. Walls that have been built up to keep their people from hearing about Jesus Christ. In these areas, the preaching of the gospel is either totally forbidden or it is greatly restricted. And it's very difficult. It's very difficult. But I think there's some other walls that are more frightening than these walls. Because you see, the Bible says the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn it anywhere he wants to, right? God can do that. He can change, tear down those walls. But there are walls inside of us. There are walls inside of us that hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, there is the wall of indifference. There is the wall of selfishness. By the way, this isn't in your sermon notes. I hadn't even got to the sermon yet. This is part A, okay? The wall of indifference, the wall of selfishness, may I also suggest the wall of unbelief. All of these are things that Satan raises up in our life, walls that Satan raises up that hinders God being able to use us to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so my prayer, and I trust that your prayer through this next week as we're coming up to our mission conference, is that through this conference, God will help us to break down some walls for our Savior. We can't do anything about those walls and governments and religions have raised up, but we can do something about the wall in our own heart. And so let's pray that God would help us to break down some walls in order that we might do the work that God has called for us to do. That's our mission conference theme, breaking down walls. Now, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And I want to speak to you on the subject this morning. We're going to depart from our study of the book of Titus. We'll get back into that after the mission conference next Sunday. But I want to break away from that today, and I want to just deal this morning with the idea of true commitment. The idea of true commitment. On Friday afternoon, on the 11th of March in the year 2011 at 2:46 p.m., there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake measuring 8.9 on the Richter scale. And this earthquake, we're told, was about 372 kilometers northeast of Tokyo, Japan. Do you remember that earthquake? Some of you probably do. Seismologists reported that the epicenter of that quake was actually located under 24 kilometers of water out in the Pacific Ocean. And so this huge earthquake hit, and as a result of the shock of that earthquake, within one hour, there was a wall of water over 9 meters high that came over the shoreline of Japan. And as I watched the video footage of that tsunami that they showed on the news, my heart was pained. And I'm sure your heart was as well. As you saw that devastation that came about as a result of that surge of water. Cars and boats and trains were all washed away. Buildings were collapsing. Roads and highways were being severed. Fires broke out from ruptured gas lines. And there was all kinds of devastation. But more than all of the financial devastation, there was the devastation to human life. According to the reports that was given, there were over 15,850 people who were killed in that tsunami and in that terrible thing. And over 3,100 were missing. Don't know if they're dead or alive. They're just missing. Can't find them. Terrible, terrible human tragedy. But it could have been a whole lot worse. Could have been a whole lot worse. If you remember the stories that came out at 10:29 p.m. of that day, some 8 hours after the earthquake, the reports came out that the cooling systems, remember that? The cooling systems at the Daiichi nuclear plant in Fukushima were not working. The cooling system had gone out, and as a result of that, the authorities were actually bracing for the worst. They were afraid that there would actually be a nuclear meltdown on the same level as Chernobyl back in 1986, and they feared that this meltdown was imminent. And that as a result of that, that literally hundreds of thousands of people are going to terribly suffer from that. And so therefore an order was given that thousands of people within 2.5 kilometers, at least thousands of people, were all told to evacuate the area. They had to leave their homes, leave everything behind because of the danger. But as the speculations were spreading of an impending disaster, there were 64 workers in that nuclear facility. There were 64 workers inside that plant who literally put their lives on the line. In other words, these were men who determined that they were going to stay put. And they were going to do whatever was necessary to avert the terrible calamity that everyone feared was going to happen, and that they were going to stay put, and that they were going to risk being exposed to lethal doses of radiation. They knew that as a result of this, in the short term, they would suffer terribly with what is called radiation sickness. They knew that in the long term, they would probably suffer terrible cancerous tumors and growths as a result of being exposed to the radiation. Yet there was an interview. A mother of one of those men, she made this statement: "My son and his colleagues have discussed it at length, and they have committed themselves to die, if necessary, to save the nation." A lot of times we talk about commitment, but I submit to you this morning, most of us don't have a clue what commitment looks like. That's what it looks like. That's what commitment looks like. It's being completely willing, being perfectly willing to give everything that we have and to give everything that we are in order that we might save somebody else from a tragic fate and a terrible consequence. As we consider this morning together for the next few minutes the subject of commitment, I want us to notice 2 points together. First of all, I want us to consider the great commands that we find in the Bible. The great commands. When the Lord God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the very first law written on those tablets of stone, this was the very first law. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That was the very first law. You're not to have any other gods before me. In other words, in the lives of those Israelites, God was to be number one. He was to have first place. Years later, when he was giving his farewell message to the nation of Israel, Moses reminded those people of the need of putting God first in their life. You remember what he said? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Some 1,800 years later, we find in our text in Matthew 22 that a Jewish lawyer came to the Lord Jesus with a question. And the question that he asked was simply this: "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment in the law? And in answering that man's question, the Lord Jesus talked about two things. In answering the question, he talked about two things. First of all, he talked about our love for God. Our love for God. Notice it in Matthew 22, verse 37 and verse 38. Jesus said unto him, remember the question, what is the great commandment? Here's the answer. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." But such a commitment to love without proof or without evidence, such a commitment to love is not without proof or evidence, I should say. It's not without proof. Remember, talk is cheap, right? We can talk about commitment. We can talk about love. But love that is not backed up by commitment, that's cheap talk. It's cheap talk. And so therefore, Moses said in Deuteronomy 10:12, he said, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" You love God with all your heart, soul, mind. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Fear God, walk in His ways, love Him, serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see the progression that is in that verse? Do you see the progression that is there? There are four things. First of all, it begins with fearing God. It begins with fearing God. Now, for the natural man, for the unsaved man, for the man who does not know Christ as his Savior, you remember the condemnation that is found or the accusation that is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 18. The Bible says there is no fear of God in their eyes. Sometimes people wonder, how is it that in this day and age in which we live, it seems like wickedness is just running rampant? I mean, we see things today that back when I was a kid, we would never dream of, and many of you the same way, things in your lifetime you thought that would never happen, and yet today it's all around us. How is it? Well, there's the answer right there. No fear of God. There's no fear of God in their eyes. For the people of God, though, it is required by the Lord God. For us as His people, it is required that we fear Him. That we fear Him. That's why the Lord God told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. He said, gather me the people together that I may make them hear my words, that they may, notice this, they may learn to fear me. You see, the fear of God is not natural. It's something we have to learn. It's something that we how do we learn it? By hearing the Word of God. That's how we learn to fear God. And so he said, "Gather the people that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And so they're to learn. They're to get into God's Word. They're to learn about God. As a result of learning about God, they begin to fear God. That means they don't refer to Him as the old man upstairs. But they begin to show Him the honor and the respect and the reverence that is due His holy name because they fear Him, you see. They fear Him. And as they learn about the holiness and the power of God, they begin to fear Him. And as a result of that fear, then there comes another thing. Did you notice it? Walking in all His ways, simply obeying God. Obeying God. This is always, of course, going to result in blessing. Anytime we obey God, God is going to bless us for that. God always blesses obedience. He always judges disobedience. And so when we fear God and the fear of God leads us to begin obeying God, the result of that is going to be the blessings of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. If, big if, right? Someone once said that if is the biggest word in the English language. If. I'm going to exalt you as a nation. I'm going to bless you with all these blessings. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Fear of God leads to obeying God. And as we obey Him, we begin to enjoy His blessings. And because of His blessings, then we come to number three, we begin loving God. We begin loving God. You see, true love for God is always a response. Get this. True love for God is always a response to His love for us. Right? Our love for God is always a response of His grace and mercy and love that He's shown to us. That's why John said, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. He first loved us. And that's because of this very thing that the psalmist asked the question. Psalm 116, verse number 12, what shall I render unto the Lord? What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Oh, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to me. He's blessed me in so many ways. And because of His blessings, I love Him. What can I give Him for all that He's done for me? And the natural response to truly loving God is then the desire to be serving God, number four. The desire to be serving God. It's important for us to notice that there's a real difference here. In our text, I want you to notice in our text that their obedience was motivated by fear. Their service was motivated by love. Do you see the difference? Their obedience was motivated by fear. Their service was motivated by love. Now, if you are a Christian, if you have already learned something about the fear of God, and it's the fear of God that led you to obey Him, to put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior, and now as a child of God, receiving the blessings of God, the result of that is you ought to be loving God, and as a result of your love for God, you ought to be willing to be serving Him. Does that all fit together? In other words, when it comes to our love for God, let me just tell you this: He doesn't listen that much to what we say. Sometimes we sing the song. I don't think we've sung it in a long time. We probably ought to. We sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Boy, we sing it with great gusto. Great song. But you know, when we sing that song, the Lord isn't listening so much to what we sing. What He's doing, He's looking at our life to see how well we obey. Because that's what really shows our love for Him. Our service for that's what shows how much we love Him. The way we serve, the way we obey. And that's why in our text, the lawyer, when he brought this question, what's the great commandment? Have you ever asked a question, and as soon as you ask the question, you say, man, I wish I'd have kept my mouth shut. I've done that a time or two. Today. What is the great commandment? That was the question. And the answer, he got more than he bargained for. He got more than he bargained for. He only asked what the great commandment was, and Jesus declared that we ought to be committed to loving God, but then the Lord went beyond that. And He spoke not only of our love for God, but He also spoke of our love for men. Verse number 39, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And again, this is not merely a feel-good emotion. Rather, it is an act of the will that causes us to determine that we are going to lovingly serve our neighbor by putting our interests and our needs and our desires and our pleasures. We're going to put them ahead of all of those things. The Apostle Paul stated it very clearly in Romans 13, verse 9 and 10. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the result of that is seen in verse number 10. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But loving our neighbor is more than simply not doing them harm. Loving our neighbor is doing them the ultimate good. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? You remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? How that he revealed, in that parable, the Lord Jesus revealed how that loving our neighbor involves striving to do for them the most good. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Doing for them the most good, and the utmost good that you can do for any man is to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most good you can do for any man is tell them how that they can escape the terrible consequences of their sin and have the hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate good that you can do for anybody. In other words, the ultimate good is when we begin to do what the psalmist said in Psalm 33, verse 19, when we begin to speak to people in order that we might deliver their soul from death. That's the ultimate good. That's the ultimate good. And the only way that we can accomplish these things, the only way we can accomplish these things, loving God and loving men, is by understanding the Great Commission. Number two. The Great Commission. In Mark 16:15, Jesus gave it very simply, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now in the fulfilling of this commission, there are two things that are needed. In fact, they're the same two things that we saw in the previous point. The very same things that we saw in the previous point. Letter A, our love for God. Our love for God. I remember back in 1973... I was at Baptist Bible College, and in my English class there was this really cute lady who was there. I'm not going to mention any names, but I kind of fell in love with her. Okay, it was her, okay. I know some of you say, oh no, what if our pastor does? No. Anyway, I fell in love with Ginger. And my desire, because I fell in love with her, my desire was to please her in every way. I wanted to do that. And her desire was the same for me. And through the years, that hasn't changed. In fact, it's so strong now that usually when we fight over who's going to please the other one first. And she normally wins, okay? I got to tell you this. I heard about a guy. He said that on the day of his marriage, his dad told him, said, "Son, I have two words of advice for you." He said, when it comes to arguing with your wife, and you will argue with your wife. Every couple has their arguments, and you will argue with your wife. But he said, son, I want you to understand that you have two choices. When it comes to arguing with your wife, you can either be right or you can be happy. You think about it. And he said, I'm a happy, happy man. I haven't been right in 15 years. But anyway, I wanted to please her and she wanted to please me. But here's the point I want you to get this morning. Here's the point I want you to get. When we really love God, our desire will be exactly the same. When we really love God, our desire will be to please Him. When we really love God, our desire, more than anything else, is going to be to honor Him, to glorify Him, to see His will being done in all things. When we really love Him, that's going to be the, if I can put it this way, it's going to be the heartbeat of our life. And the thing that most honors, and the thing that most glorifies our God, we dealt with it this morning in the Sunday school hour. We read the verse, John chapter 15, verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And from the context, if you read there, John chapter 15, from the context, it's very clear that the main fruit that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about, not the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of winning other people to Jesus Christ. Winning other people for the Savior. In other words, bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ, which then brings us to the second point. Our love for God should be such that it produces in us a love for men. A love for men. Jim Elliot. Yeah, you can see that. Jim Elliot, on the 28th of October in 1949, while a student at Wheaton College, he wrote this in his journal. He is no fool. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Think about that. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to gain something that he will never lose. In other words, he is no fool who is willing to sacrifice the temporary things of this world for the eternal things of God. With that confidence, Jim Elliot, who was at that time 28 years of age, and four others, Peter Fleming, who was age 27, Ed McCulley, who was age 28, Roger Yunderen, who was age 31, and Nate Saint, who was age 32, determined that they would follow God's leading in their life and that they would strive to carry the gospel to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. They knew the danger. They knew the history. They knew the reputation of this tribe of people. They knew how that they had a very fierce reputation, and yet in spite of all of that, on the 3rd of January 1956, they landed their little airplane on a sandbar along the Curaray River, just a few kilometers from the Auca village. And after some promising contacts with some of the natives, even took one of them up on an airplane ride and all of that. But after some promising contacts on the 8th of January, 1956, things became deadly. Even though they were armed, they had pistols that they carried with them. Even though they were armed, they fired their shots into the air in an attempt to frighten the warriors who were attacking them. They did not want to shoot them. They only wanted to frighten them. So they fired the shots into the air. The reason why they had determined, they had already talked about it, and the reason they determined that they would not shoot if they were attacked. They would not use deadly force against those attacking them. And their reason was simply this. we know that we are ready to meet our Maker. The Aka are not. When the missionaries did not make their scheduled contact with their base camp, the U.S. Air Force Air Rescue was called in. And the bodies of the five missionaries were found floating in the river. The incident made headlines around the world. There were articles in Life magazine, Time magazine, even the Reader's Digest, telling about these heroic men, so committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, they're willing to give their life. Willing to give their life. Less than 2 years after her husband's death, on October 1958, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, and her three-year-old daughter named Valerie went back to the village where those Indians lived who had murdered her husband. And as a result of her testimony, as a result of her love for God and her love for men, that village basically was reached for Christ. Reached for Christ. Now let me tell you something, that's a whole lot more than just pious talk once a year during mission conference. That's a whole lot more than pious talk. That is a true commitment to love God and to love men to such an extent that we are totally committed to give everything. Not just our money, but our lives to bring others to Jesus Christ. Someone once asked Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China. They asked Hudson Taylor the question, they said, don't you think a missionary candidate should have a love for souls? Sounds like a good question, right? No, don't you think the missionary candidate should have a love and a passion for the souls of men? And his answer was, no. No. He said the candidate must have a love for God. Have a love for God. And if he loves God as he should, he will love the souls for whom Christ died. What kind of commitment do we have this morning, folks? What kind of commitment do we have for reaching the lost in our area? Reaching the lost in our nation? Reaching the lost in our world? What kind of commitment do we have? In other words, what does your commitment look like? What does your commitment look like? Are you willing to give your finances to send missionaries? Are you willing to give over and above your tithe and offering and maybe sacrifice, do out some of the things maybe that you want in order that you can do more to help spread the gospel? Are you willing to give your finances to help send missionaries? Oh, let's bring it down even further. Are you willing to give your life to go as a missionary? You willing to do that? What does your commitment look like? What does your commitment look like? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. Whosoever will save his life. In other words, he wants to keep it all for himself. Whoever will save his life, he's going to lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, that is, whoever will be willing to give up their life for Jesus and for his sake. Jesus said, that's the one, he's going to find his life. He's going to find his life. So let me ask you this morning, not only as individuals, but collectively as a church, how is our commitment? How committed are we? Are we committed to loving God? And are we committed to obeying His will and fulfilling His purpose for us? Are we committed to loving the souls of men? Being willing to sacrifice that others might be saved, and the very same way that Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself for you. What does our commitment look like? Heavenly Father, I pray that You would take these few...